This evening we're going to begin to look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. We worked our way down through the works of the flesh as they were listed for us in verses 19 through 21 and the consequent warning that we looked at last time that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 22, he shifts gears, obviously. Up in verse 17, he said there were two competing entities that create a conflict within us, the flesh and the spirit, and the opposition that they exercise toward one another. So the works that are produced by the flesh, he listed. And then in verse 22 and 23, he's going to deal with the fruit of the Spirit, which is the alternative. And in our look at the works of the flesh, we noted that Paul began with the things that people do that have a major focus on their bodies, especially in the sexual realm, but physical bodies, external issues. Then he worked down through how the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh, create all kinds of barriers between people and in relationships. So this evening, as we turn in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit, we notice that Paul is not interested in dealing with external stuff. He goes directly to the inner core of the persons that inhabit these physical bodies. And he talks about the fruit that the Spirit of God produces in terms of that internal core. And that indicates that Paul's thinking is that when men are in an unbelieving mindset in regard to eternal truths, their fixation tends to be external. It tends to be superficial. It has to do with the things they can see and feel and taste and touch and how life affects them in terms of the things they do and what other people do. And it's all more or less an external thing so that they can end up making beer commercials and saying stupid things like, it doesn't get any better than this. I'm sorry, that's as good as it gets. But on the physical level, if you're healthy and you can take time to go to the river and, you know, have a bunch of beer with your buddies and all that kind of stuff, maybe it doesn't get any better for you. But that's not where life is. That's the physical, external. And Paul, knowing that true life has a core, and because of that, he begins to deal with the internal issues of what the Spirit of God does for us. The biggest issue for post-justification experience for a believer is the indwelling of the Spirit of God in his body. The disciples were commanded to stay in Jerusalem until they received the promise from the Father, which was the Holy Spirit. So he dwells in our physical bodies. He told the Corinthians, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God? So the whole issue here is how the Spirit of God works within us and how that affects us. And it's interesting to me that if you look at the fruit per se, there are basically nine things that are listed, and they seem to fall into categories of three each. You have love, joy, and peace, which have to do with internal attitudes that you have in your own heart, mind, soul. And then you have patience, kindness, and goodness, which tends to have to do with how you relate to other people on a horizontal basis. If you're patient, kind, good, those are terms that have to do with the way you relate to others. And then there is the faithfulness, gentleness, and what they call self-control, which is not self-control, but anyway, these tend to have their focus of attention in the way they're used in the Scripture in relation to how you relate to God in terms of whether you're trusting Him and whether your attitude is correct in relating to Him and so forth. So we're going to look at them in that order, but not all tonight. There are many things involved in this that I want us to be sure that we have some grip on, because this is the heart of our life. The way the Spirit of God ministers to us and through us is caught right here in these two verses. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, obviously, this fruit manifests through a physical body because that body is energized by the Spirit of Jesus dwelling in it. It's going to have other issues that are produced, and Jesus in other places calls that fruit also. But this is the core. This is the center. This is what makes or breaks the experience of our life. So we're going to look this evening, we're going to at least begin to look at how Paul describes the impact of the Spirit of God within us and how that affects us. So I want us to start with considering the issues in terms of why he calls, in verse 19, that which the flesh does, he calls those works, or the New American Standard calls them deeds, but they're the word is ergon, has to do with things that you expend energy to do, the works or the productions of the flesh. But when he switches to the Spirit, it's not works anymore, it's fruit, singular. The fruit is a singular thing, but it has these ninefold characteristics. So that's the way we're going to approach it. But I want us to think, starting off, with why he would switch from works to fruit. Because most of us as believers still do have a pretty strong inclination to think in terms of work, productions. And even in our relating to the Spirit of God, as he dwells in us, we still tend to think in terms of difficult labor, work. And a lot of the time, honestly, we look at the kinds of things that we're given instruction regarding in the Scripture, and we consider them very difficult, laborious type of things. Difficult things that you have to really gear down to get done, that kind of thing. And I think that that's part of the reason why Paul refused to use the word there in relation to the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is a fruit. It's not a work. And I really believe that this distinction between work as production and fruit as the outcome of some other things, I really think it's fundamental to the core of our theology in respect to a relational universe. We've said this multiple times. The physical creation is a physical universe, but it only serves as a platform for the more important universe, and that universe is the universe of interpersonal relationships. It's a relational universe. God did not create creatures to function in a physical creation in a physical way just so they could do physical things. The whole idea of the physical creation was that it would be a platform for created persons who would be able to function in a physical creation in a relational way regarding him and the others around them. So I just call that a relational universe. It's where life is. There is a kind of life that's physical. It's called bios, and then we get our word biology from it. And basically that kind of life is fundamentally the consequence of a pumping heart and a brain that sends out electrical impulses. If you got a pumping heart and a brain that's sending out electrical impulses, you have biological life. It may not be worth a plug nickel to you, but you got it because your heart's pumping and your brain's working. But most of us wouldn't consider just that as anything really worthwhile. Most of us want a little more than a pumping heart and a brain that's firing. The essence of our ability to experience and enjoy has to do with relational life. And in a theology of relationships, Paul, in the book of Galatians, takes the issue head on in terms of whether or not the theology of relationship should be rooted in the concept of justice or whether it should be rooted in something else, namely grace. In a theology of relationships that are rooted in justice, which the law is the fundamental expression of justice, doing what is the right thing to do is the most critical issue, because in a relational universe, how we treat one another sets the stage for everything in the relationship. There is nothing in a relational universe that you can do that won't have some kind of a relational impact, because what you do is going to affect somebody else, and if it affects them in a good way, it's healthy for the relationship, and if it affects them in a bad way, it's destructive to the relationship. So the doing is crucial, and how we do, how we treat one another, sets the stage for everything in the relationship. And that's the argument of the judicial relational universe. You have to act right. You have to perform properly. You have to do the right thing. And in a perfect world, righteousness is the foundation for interpersonal interactions. Paul recognized that and taught that. Romans chapter 14, verse 17, he said, "The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but is righteousness, peace, and joy." Righteousness is at the foundation, because that has to do with how you treat each other. Peace is the outcome of legitimate righteous treatment. You'll have peace with one another if you treat each other properly. And the outworking of peace is joy, kara. That's the essence in the kingdom of life. So in a perfect world where there's no sin, righteousness obviously is the foundation, and peace arises naturally out of that. You don't have to work at it. It's just naturally there. When you do the right thing, peace is there. And if peace is there, joy is automatic to that too. So in a perfect world, the judicial view of relationships rooted in righteousness is a legitimate perception. The problem is, we don't live in a perfect world yet. We are going to one of these days. But until we do, righteousness, and I want you to understand what I'm saying here, so be careful in your thinking, but righteousness is a barrier. In fact, it's a death knell in terms of the relationships on both ends of the spectrum of what I call expectations. All relationships have expectations built into them. And in a judicial relational reality where righteousness is the crucial thing, because how you treat one another is the crucial thing, in a righteousness-based judicial relational reality in a perfect world, you can have all kinds of expectations and they'll all be met. But in an imperfect world, the issue of expectations in relationships ends up being extremely destructive for one reason. They're frustrated. We have expectations and they're not met. And when they're not met, it builds a barrier between us and the person we were expecting from, or between us and them, because they expected something from us they didn't get. Righteousness builds the idea of expectation automatically. You expect to be treated this way. You got treated that way. You didn't expect to get treated that way, but it happened. So now your relationship is iffy, because you're trying to operate in a perfect world on the basis of righteousness in an imperfect world setting. It won't work on both ends of the spectrum of expectation. Those who expect to be treated righteously are continuously frustrated, because you don't get treated righteously a lot of the time. And that's true whether you're talking about your relationships with people of the world. They can't treat you righteously. It's impossible for them. They're so self-absorbed. Their whole perspective on life is on themselves. Their ungodliness and wickedness is rooted in their self-absorbed way of looking at things. And they view you as a tool to be used for their sake. So they can't possibly treat you righteously. They can only do things to try to get you to do for them what they want you to do. And they'll do whatever they have to do to try to get you to do whatever they want you to. So, you know, there's a lot of stuff that goes on that seems to be workable because we do relate to unbelievers and we have some level of relationships with them. But in fact, if you expect to be treated righteously by somebody who's not righteous, you're going to be frustrated at every turn. And the normal development of frustration of expectation is cynicism. So you'll eventually become cynical. And you'll just be cynical about everything. And you won't trust anybody because you've learned that it doesn't do any good to trust people. They're not going to do what you expect them to. So on the end of the person expecting to be treated properly, that's a death knell. Righteousness is a death knell to that. You expect righteousness and not get it, and it's dead. On the other end of the spectrum is the person who thinks he's treating others righteously. You have the person who expects to be treated righteously, and then you have the person who thinks he is treating people righteously. Well, what does the Bible say is the mental attitude of the person who thinks that he's always doing the right thing? Well, the Bible says that those who think they're doing the right thing all the time are not only self-deceived, but they're inordinately proud. Performance of legal requirements, according to Paul, produces automatically boasting. The law produces boasting. If you think that you're doing what the law requires of you, you will be proud of what you've done. It's just as automatic as breathing. Because that's what Paul says is the impact of the law. It produces boasting. The reason it does is because the law, which is holy and righteous and good and is designed for a perfect universe, has been imposed on an imperfect one. And the impact of that is that people who can't admit that they fail are inordinately boastful. And what does boasting do to relationships? Torpedoes them. Hazel had her 50th graduation anniversary, whatever you call those things, class reunion, Friday evening and Saturday noon, and of course the spouse gets invited too. And it's an interesting experience to walk into a group. I've met a lot of those people in the past because this isn't the first reunion that I've attended, but there was a person there who was talking to Hazel and me, and Hazel wanted to go do some things, so she just abandoned me with this lady that's standing here talking, and just, boy, she went on and on and on and on, and I was thinking, rescue me. Come back, Hazel. I'm sure that the lady was not trying to make me feel that way about her. She was trying to make me think highly of her. I mean, that's what boastful people do. They think that they're creating an image of themselves in your mind and in your heart, but the opposite is happening. Instead of you wanting to hear more about them, you want them to shut up. That's what happens when pride is running the situation. And in a justice-based relational universe applied in an imperfect world, you're either going to be cynical or you're going to be arrogant. Those are the two possibilities. So, clearly, there has to be, if there's ever going to be any legitimate relational good, there has to be a different universe, a different route for the relationship. And that's what Paul wrote the book of Galatians to try to establish. The Pharisees and those that were inclined to push the law in terms of the way you're supposed to live had come in behind Paul, and they were undercutting what he had taught, and they were insisting that people put themselves under God's law in order to function in his relational universe. And Paul's saying that will not work. It cannot work. When the law comes, sin revives and you die. So there has to be a different foundation. And that foundation, according to Paul, is grace. In a gracious setting, you can have a theology of relationships where grace is operating. And the word for that is not doing the right thing, but bearing fruit. Because that's the only way the relationships survive, is by the bearing of fruit in the relationships. I think that's why Paul uses the term works in verse 19 and fruit in verse 22. Let me see if I can argue my point by saying it this way. In a perfect world, there's no need for grace. You don't need it. Grace is doing something for someone else who doesn't deserve it and giving them free access to it. I mean, God does for us what He requires of us, and then He gives us credit for accomplishing. That's grace. But in a perfect universe, there's no time when grace is being exercised, because everybody in a perfectly righteous setting deserves the righteous behavior that everybody else is giving. You can't exercise grace to a holy, righteous person. They do deserve whatever it is you're going to do. You can't be gracious except to people who don't deserve. And don't deserve is a demerit concept, which means they're sinners. So in a perfect world, there's no need for grace. So in a perfect world, grace is not the foundation for the relational universe. Righteousness is. Justice is. In a perfect world. But we don't live in a perfect world. At this time, we're living in an imperfect world, and that means that there is hope for relationships if they're rooted in grace, because that's the only time, that's the only way that either doing good or expecting to be treated well can be handled properly. It is by grace that an individual is able, by the Spirit of God, to do for someone else something that is beneficial to them. That's the doctrine of the gift of God by the Spirit, or the gift of the Spirit by God, into a fallen human being whose depravity makes him self-absorbed. So in order to break that self-absorbed reality, God puts a new spirit within us. And then we are empowered to do honestly good things, loving good things. They're legitimate productions of the Spirit of God called fruit, born out of our lives. And that's the basis for the ability to do good. Now, that basis does not produce boasting like the law does. Technically, you can only boast about what you do. Otherwise, you're lying. It's not a boast, it's a lie. Well, if it's through the Spirit, how can you take credit for it? You didn't do it. He did it. So there's no basis for boasting, and therefore, whatever it is that you do for someone else by the Spirit, your body's doing it, the Spirit of God's energizing, producing it, you can't boast about it, so your attitude doesn't come across as boastful, and then you don't turn people off and you don't destroy relationships, because you're not trying to build yourself up in the things you're doing. You're trying to build them up. That's the difference. And people sense that, by the way. So, on the production side, grace is an adequate foundation for good relationships because it actually produces beneficial things for others. And not only that, if you're functioning by grace, you're really only seeking to please one person, and your pleasing of that person enables you to be of benefit to the people who are around you, because your response to God enables Him to minister to others through your body. So when you do something for someone else under grace, it's always seen as the fruit of the Spirit of God in you. It's never seen as your own accomplishment. Paul was very adamant about that. He said things like, I labored more than them all, but then he immediately followed with, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Because he constantly was made aware that Galatians 2:20 is life. The life that I now live, in the flesh is not my life. The Son of God dwells in me. I live it by the faith of the Son of God. So that it is Christ in you producing through you the life of Jesus out of your body. And the people who benefit from that expression, granted, you're the body. I mean, it's your body that's being used as a tool for this benefit that's flowing. But it is always seen as the fruit of the Spirit of God. It's not seen as you're doing. Even though a lot of us drop the ball on that. If God's Spirit does something beneficial to other people, who gets the credit for it? The person whose body it was. I mean, forever. We're always giving the credit to the human instrument, but technically, they can't accept that. They have to say, well, you know, give thanks to God or thank God or, you know, whatever, to try to deflect that because it's not them. It's the Spirit of Jesus in them, and they recognize that, and they don't want credit for it. They want Him to get the credit for it. That's true humility. So when you talk about the issue of doing things to others, which is what relationships are all involved in, on the grace basis, the performance is not boastfulness. It doesn't produce boastfulness, and that doesn't attack the relationship. On the other hand, we talked about expectation. Now, let's think about expectation under grace orientation for a minute. I believe that if we're properly related or oriented toward grace, we have no expectation of good from anybody but God. And because we have no legitimate basis for expectation of good from anybody but God, we don't set people up to fail us by demanding from them or expecting from them, even if they're a believer indwelt by the Spirit of God and capable of meeting our expectation, we still don't put that on them. Because grace refuses to operate on a tit-for-tat basis. We don't put that on them. In a grace orientation, expectation will get rid of the frustration level, and it will recognize that setting people up by expecting from them is a hateful thing. It's fundamentally a hateful thing. Those that are properly oriented to grace easily accept the failures of others because they're fully aware of their own failures. It's fairly easy to be patient, gentle, good toward others when they fail to do what you would expect from them if you were expecting from them. And you're not frustrated by that because your expectation is in Him, in Christ, and if He chooses to produce a good thing through someone else for your sake, fine. You can thank both them and Him. But if He chooses not to produce that through someone else for you, that's also fine. And you don't blame them for failing, and you don't blame Him for not seeing it as a need. So the real issue is you can easily accept others' imperfections, failures, whatever, simply because you're aware of your own. Now that doesn't mean that you don't ever have any confrontations when people do hateful things to you. The Bible says if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. The confrontation issues are in there, but the rebuke is not for your sake. And it's not to get even with them because they failed you. The rebuke is because they're hurting themselves. And a grace orientation says you can't be looking at it from what you're going to get out of it. You have to be looking at it from what the damage they're doing is, so that even the rebuke is not a rebuke that springs out of hurtfulness or some kind of pain you've endured. It doesn't get rid of confrontation or even ultimatums. It just means that if there's repentance, there will be forgiveness and the relationship will go ahead and function. The reason why we can say this with grace in terms of expectation is that those who are really relating to God on the basis of grace seek only to please Him and their expectations are only from Him. So that you want to please Him, and you're willing to receive from His hand whatever it is He's willing to give you. You're free to pray about everything. You're free to ask for anything. But you're also bound by grace to understand that in His wisdom and His goodness and His generosity in giving, that if He withholds from you, it's for your good. You can't get mad at Him for not doing what you insisted that He do. Because if you're telling God something He must do, you've already got an idol there and He probably won't do it because He doesn't like you establishing idols. That's dangerous for you. So anytime you get angry with God over something that happens, all that proves is you are an idolater. You had an idol set up and He frustrated your idolatry and now you're mad at Him. Well, come on. Get back in line here. Grace orientation is an orientation where you receive from God not because you deserve it, because He's committed to meeting your needs under His wisdom, His love, His power, and so on. So if you're only seeking to please Him, then you don't have to worry about pleasing others, and they don't have to worry about pleasing you. Because their expectation is from God, and your expectation is from God, and so, if the expectations go begging, deal with it. There's a reason why things are withheld from us by our Father. I mean, there are reasons why things don't go our way. And a good number of the time, the reason is because our way would kill us. And we have a Father who's not into that. He's not inclined to go there. So, if we start with this relational universe thing, and we see that justice won't do it, but grace can do it, then we're immediately into the beginning of the description of the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22. Because in the actual outworking of grace, you have this first element of the fruit, and that's love. And what is love? At its essence, it doesn't seek its own. So that expectation of good from someone else is simply seeking its own. Love doesn't do that. So love doesn't expect from others. Love desires to help them, but it doesn't expect from them anything that they may or may not be able to produce. Love doesn't seek its own. It seeks to go outward in its impact. So if we're oriented to grace, what is done to or for another person is always seen as either a work of the flesh or a fruit of the Spirit. If it's a work of the flesh, it will be destructive to the relationship, and you can see it happening. You can see the relationship deteriorating. But if it's a fruit of the Spirit, there won't be any pride involved. There won't be any frustration, cynicism involved, and therefore the relationship will continue to function well, even though the behavior is imperfect in that relationship. We operate graciously because love requires that. That's what love is. So when we embrace the actual outworking of works of the flesh, fruit of the Spirit, there's a fundamental difference of understanding in those who embrace their particular orientation. Legalists are committed to sweat of the brow, performance, and you owe them. If they do something for you, you owe me. This is what all these, you know, I'm calling in my markers. What's that mean? It means I've done all this stuff, now you owe me. And we even say that. We do something for someone and they appreciate it, and you say, now you owe me. That's extremely destructive. But the point is, in a works relationship, the issue is sweat of the brow mentality. You labor, you produce, you expect. Fruit, on the other hand, is not a sweat of the brow thing. How is fruit produced? Does the branch sweat, labor, exert great energy to produce this fruit? No. All of the fruit production comes from the vine. It flows into the branch. And the branch, the only way the branch can keep the fruit from producing is to cut itself off if it can. I mean, in some way. In the physical world, you can't, as a branch, you can't cut yourself off. The wind can come along and break you so that you're cut off. Somebody with some snips can come along and snip you off, and then you're cut off. But in the physical world, branches simply bear fruit because they're attached to the vine. That's the way it works, and there's no work involved for the branch. It's the labor of the vine that's doing that, the flow of the life from the vine. So the whole fruit mindset is that you're participating as an heir of promises. See, that's the difference. Under law, you labor. With fruit, you're an heir of promises that God has made. And who's responsible to fulfill promises? The one who made them. So your expectation is from God. He made the promises. All you have to do to stay in connection with that whole thing is simply believe those promises, and it flows. Faith is involved in the mix. That's how you maintain the connection, or it gets cut off. Faith. You either believe them or you don't. So, given that, Paul's switch from works to fruit is just as automatic as it can be, because it's a switch from legalism to grace. Works is law and fruit is grace. Promise. Faith in the promises. So, having said all of that, let's look at the issue of love as the first descriptive word in terms of this single fruit that is of the Spirit. The first thing that the Spirit of God is going to produce, and the last thing that He's going to produce, is love. Paul starts in Galatians 5:22 with love. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, ends with it. Peter, in 2 Peter 1, says, in your faith, add. And then he starts telling you, add this, and on this, add this, and in this, add this, and in this, add this. And all this addition stuff is by faith. And the final addition is love. So you finally get there. Paul turns that whole scenario around, and he says, the first critical issue in understanding the fruit of the Spirit is to start with this thing called love. This is our agape word. And as such, it introduces us to a truism. Nothing can be more important than deciding what is important. Did we get it? Nothing can be more important than deciding what is important. You have to decide what's important. That's what agape does. In all of life, the fundamental issues have to do with what's important. Love decides what's important. Faith decides how you're going to chase it. We've said that over and over and over. So love and faith are the two biggies. Love decides what's important. Faith chases it. What if your love has established something as important that's not important? Well, then you're chasing the vanity. And how will you chase it? Not by faith in the truth, but by faith in a lie. The two things are there, love and faith, but one of them is love that's decided something's valuable is not, and faith is believed a lie that's not true. But the basic principles are still there. What's important and how are you going to chase it? Well, Paul would say the first thing the Spirit of God is going to do is to establish what's important, what's valuable. That's agape. It's the biblical term for the assignment of value. Don't let anybody tell you agape is God's kind of love. That's just not true. Everybody's got an agape. The Pharisees had an agape that put the chief seats of the synagogue right up there close to the top. That's not God. He didn't do that. But it's still agape. Agape is simply assigning value to things. So, agape not only describes the character of what a person does, but it describes the driving issue, why they do it, motives. And so agape is the first element in the fruit, and I notice that our time's gone. So instead of getting in further into the agape thing, we'll wait until next week, Lord willing, and we'll chase it then. But I want you to think about this week in terms of the fruit of the Spirit, the first three issues. Love, joy, peace. What is life like when the Spirit of God is free to produce those things because the branch is attached to the vine. The energy that's being required to produce the fruit is not free to produce those things because the branch is attached to the vine. The energy that's being required to produce the fruit is not coming from the branch. It's just an instrument for the production. The real labor is being done by the one that made the promises. The branch is responsible to simply trust, depend on it, and the fruit comes. What's it like for a person in whom the Spirit of God is free to produce His fruit because they trust the promises of God? What does it mean to have love, joy, and peace? Just ask yourself that and think about it a little bit for next time. And next time we'll get into the agape, kara, and irene, love, joy, and peace issues. Unless I come up with other stuff that keeps me from getting there. Are there any comments or questions?